Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, we have just finished our series from the Old Testament. We called it the Unknown Prophets, or the Minor Prophets that are called minor because they're not very well known. And what we thought we would do after that is take a look at the four little kind of tweets from heaven, if you will. Text messages, incredibly short. One's called Philemon, one's called 2 John, one's called 3 John, and one's called Jude. They're not very well known among Christians. They're kind of the minor messages, if you will, of the New Testament. And we just take a week and look at each one of them. So as we get started today, the first thing I want to do is give you a chance to find Philemon. So God put a table of contents in your Bible. That'll make it a lot easier. Or if you could find the book of Hebrews, you could just go to the left. And while you're doing that, I want to give a shout out to the Carlsbad campus and the Fallbrook, Kailua, Okinawa, and various groups that are watching us via video. Also, those of you in our venues here at on the North Coast Vista campus. I'll stall a little bit longer while you try to find Philemon, okay? Now, when I was growing up, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and we had Sunday school classes, and one of the things we would have was something called a sword drill. Now, the Bible is called, the book of Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So, you know, the Bible's like the sword of the Lord, if you will. And so that's where it came from. And we'd have these little contests, and they'd do a verse, and the first one to find it would stand up, and I don't know, we'd get a little cookie or cracker or something like that. You know how it goes. And they were called sword drills. Well, we're going to kind of have an adult sword drill today. I just want to prep you for that in the sense that we're going to look at a lot of different passages. Philemon's a short little book, but there's references both Old and New Testament. So get ready for that. Some of you have had the privilege of growing up in that Christian home, and you've had those sword drills until you're sick and tired of them as a little kid. Some of you are brand new at following Jesus. You've never done this before. Some of you, of course, are just checking them out right now. If you've got your Bible on your phone, that's cheating. But that's okay. We'll go with that. But I want to be ready to jump around and find some various passages. Now, before we get into Philemon's the short little letter, let me give you a little bit of the key players and background. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and he is under house arrest in Rome. He has been in prison, but he's now been released to house arrest. And along the way, he's met a runaway slave named Onesimus, the name means useful. Now, this guy had run away. We don't know whether he met Paul when he was under house arrest. More likely, he met him when he was in prison, actually. And this Onesimus becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, and he becomes a special aide to the Apostle Paul, a very useful Onesimus-like aide to the Apostle Paul. That's one of the key players. Another key player is this guy named Philemon, to whom the letter is written. Philemon lives in a town called Colossae, the same town that the letter to the Colossians in your Bible, book called Colossians, it was written to. And in that town, there were a series of house churches. One of them met in the home of this wealthy man named Philemon. Oh yeah, and by the way, Philemon was wealthy enough that he had servants and slaves. One of those slaves was a guy by the name of, guess what? You have a clue. Onesimus, that's right. He had run away from Colossae and Philemon, found himself serendipitously under the sovereign plan of God, running into the Apostle Paul, who leads him to the Lord. Well, from the Roman prison, the Apostle Paul writes a series of letters that are known as prison letters. One of them is the book in your Bible called Colossians. And when he sends the book to be delivered to the Colossians, he decides to send along a handwritten short little note to Philemon, essentially asking Philemon to give Onesimus a break and let him off the hook. And he also decides to have Onesimus go along and help carry the message. In fact, in the back of your Bible, I think I've got it written on your note sheet, in Colossians chapter 4, not back of your Bible, back of the letter to Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 15, the Apostle Paul sums it up. And some of you maybe have noticed at the end of the New Testament letters, there's all these little personal comments and stuff that kind of mostly mean nothing to us today, and you wonder why they are there. Well, they're there because they're real letters written to real people, and we're kind of looking over the shoulder reading somebody else's mail. And at the end of them, there's these personal greetings and all this stuff that we hardly know anything about today. But in this case, there's some interesting stuff, because here's how Paul ends his letter to the Colossians. He says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Remember, he's in prison. He's written them how to live the life, but they're interested. Hey, what's up with you? He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about my circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. And then he goes on, he names a series of other people, a guy named Epaphras, Luke, Aristarchus, Mark, that are also, you'll see, named at the end of this little letter called Philemon. So that's kind of a little bit of a background in key players. It's basically a handwritten note that says, hey, give this guy a break. Will you let him off the hook? He's become very useful to me. But you can understand how in that culture it's a rather dicey situation, because this runaway slave, who apparently had stolen some things as well, is now knocking on the door and saying, here's a letter. And the normal greeting there would not be, oh, so good to see you. So let's now take a look at the little letter to Philemon from the Apostle Paul. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy helped him put this letter together. What I want to encourage you to do, if you mark up in your Bible to follow along later, is underline the phrase, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's going to become important as we work our way through the rest of this passage. Three times in this book, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus, when in reality, he was a prisoner of who? Help the boy. Rome. But we'll see more about that later. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, who's probably Philemon's wife, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, who is probably his son, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints by opening up your home and many other things you have done to serve God and serve His kingdom. And then after buttering him up that way, he says, therefore, and we now have one of the greatest drive-by guiltings that has ever been written by anyone, anywhere. From verse 8 through verse 22, he comes at it one way after another to basically try to convince Philemon why it's important that he release Onesimus to the service of the Lord. Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do whatever you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. In other words, I'm an apostle. I could tell you what to do. But instead, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. I'm going to try to motivate rather than legislate. I then, Paul, now catch it, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ. If you want to underline that second phrase, a prisoner of Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son, spiritual son, while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless, not Onesimus to you, but now he has become Onesimus, or useful, both to you and to me. Now I'm sending him back, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that he might have you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in Christ. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. And then I love this. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Is that not great? He must have had a Jewish mother or something, right? Amazing. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. refresh my heart in Christ. Now I'm confident of your obedience, and I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh yeah, and one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So after all of this stuff, it's by the way, I am coming. Get the guest room ready. So what do you think you want to do, Philemon, with this situation? You see why I call it the ultimate drive-by guilting? I mean, this guy was good. And then he finishes off, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Notice, third place, fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, to underline. And Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, all but Demas mentioned in that letter to Colossians I read earlier, and my fellow workers, we all greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So basically a little one-point letter that could kind of leave you wondering, well, why in the world did that get in the Bible? Because we know everything apostles wrote didn't get in the Bible. They wrote lots of things. In fact, there's a book in your Bible called 1 Corinthians. Now, it's called what, Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, he talks about an earlier letter that he wrote to them. Why didn't that make it into the Bible? Well, because not everything an apostle wrote was authority of Scripture, just the things that were led of the Holy Spirit to be for all time and all people. And so many of their things didn't. So that raises this question, how did Philemon get in there? Well, it becomes pretty obvious that Philemon probably responded as Paul asked him to, because it's hard to imagine a letter like this would get in there if Philemon had said, "Who do you think you are? What do you think you want me to do?" But on top of that, there's something interesting, and why I entitled this teaching today, Slave to Bishop. A guy named Ignatius, decades later, he's a church leader and somewhat historian. He writes about the town of Ephesus, where the letter in your Bible called the Book of Ephesians was written. And he speaks of the bishop of Ephesus, a man named Onesimus. A rather common name, but more common for slaves because it meant useful or purposeful. So it would be incredibly rare for a slave to move up to that particular role. And so many Bible scholars believe that actually Onesimus became the bishop of the great town of Ephesus. And it was all of those things together that caused this particular short little postcard, text message, tweet to make it into our Bibles. Now, as I was trying to think through, well, what do I do with it? A couple of things came to mind. First of all, towards the end of the time today, I just want to walk you through some things that when we look at this passage, reading over the shoulder someone else's mail, and we ask this question, what does it teach me about righteousness and living for God? I want to share with you just real quickly at the end four things that kind of jump out and show you how you could read almost any passage of Scripture asking that question, what does it teach me about righteousness? What does it teach me about living for God? And certain things would jump out at you that maybe aren't the core of the letter but are included in the letter, like that little comment about being a prisoner. But before we did that, I thought this would be a good time to stop and take a look and try to answer some questions that are raised by the elephant in the room. You can see it on your note sheet. And the elephant in the room is, does the Bible endorse slavery? You see, there are many passages in the New Testament where masters are told how to live, slaves are told how to live. There's many incidences of that in the Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through. And so anytime you come across that, there's a little bit of a question like, what's up with this? If you've ever been around people who are attacking the Bible, that is always one of the issues. They'll say, what a godless book this Bible is. Look what it talks about in terms of slavery. And so it just seemed like the time and the place to step back and say, whoa, let's explore this and maybe prepare you to better understand those passages when you come across them. Or answer some of the critics, because I don't know if you've noticed, there are some people who are rather critical of the Bible who've never read it. Have you noticed that? And they'll take one word or one phrase and go, oh, it says this, and it's like, whoa, how out of context could you be? So let's try to chase that. On your note sheet, you might have a place to, we're going to talk about slavery in America. We're going to talk about slavery in the Old Testament days, before the nation of Israel and just the very beginning. And during Israel's time, and slavery in Rome in the New Testament times. Under American slavery, the great scourge, shame, and curse, I think, of American culture. There are two things I want you to note about slavery as it took place in America. Number one, it was made up of people who were kidnapped. It was kidnapping based. You're all aware of that historically, right? People were kidnapped and taken across the seas and brought here to work. So this will become very important in a few moments. It was kidnap based. Second, it was racially based. Obviously African Americans, but there was a bias towards the darker your skin, the more you were slave or less than those that were in power. It was racially based and it was kidnap based. Jot those two things down. Now, here's what tends to happen. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we use the same words but different dictionaries? So we will read the word slave in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and we will endow that word slave with our modern day definitions or our American or Western European or British definitions of slavery rather than what it meant back then. Because slavery back then meant some of the same things as slavery in modern day culture. But it also meant at times servanthood, it meant a worker, it meant that it was used very loosely. So let me help you understand slavery from an Old Testament context, both in the nation of Israel and way back in the days of Noah and Abraham and the earliest days of this earth. So you might write down slavery in the Old Testament. You have kidnapped and racial-based under American in the Old Testament. Here are three things to understand. There were three kinds of slaves. One was a slave based on debt bondage. Debt, D-E-B-T, bondage. You became bound because you had a debt. The second was voluntary bondage. You became bound because you chose to be bound. Debt bondage, voluntary bondage. Third, military bondage. You were a defeated enemy. And you became a slave because of that. Now let me walk you through examples of each one. Debt bondage. You owed somebody a whole bunch of money. You were thrown in a debtor prison until all of your friends came up with the money to pay for it. Or you could come and you could be my slave, servant, worker with me having pretty much absolute authority over you and what you do and for me. You had that choice. And you would work your way to get out of the debt that you had incurred. That's debt bondage. Another form of it was, I will work for you for X amount of years in return for something you will give me at the end of it. Maybe a piece of property. I want to buy this property from you, but I have no money, so I will work for you X amount of time, and you give me a piece of it. We see a vestige of that today in our culture, where somebody has stock options. The owner of a company that's just starting up will say, you come and work for me at a lesser salary or whatever it will be, and I will give you these options. After you've worked X amount of time, they become what's called vested, and they become yours. In the Old Testament, you have the story of Jacob, who loved a woman named Rebecca, but didn't have the dowry to pay for her. So he told Laban, I will work 7 years for you, and then she will become mine. So he worked as a slave, a debt slave, to earn the dowry for Rachel. Now, the night of the party and the wedding, everybody got wasted and drunk, and so Laban substituted the uglier sister. And he wakes up and he goes, my goodness, what happened here? It's a fascinating story in the Old Testament. Those of you who knew it, this stuff ought to read it. It's like, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it is. And so he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel as well. But that's debt bondage. Voluntary bondage would simply be in a very difficult and tough economy. People would come and say, I will work for you. I will become your slave if you will provide me food and if you'll provide me shelter. And then the military ones work like this. You know, there was no Geneva Convention back then. You do realize it was a pretty rough and tumble world. Just as parts of our world are today. I mean, ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, we've been a lot more wicked people than we sometimes are willing to admit. And we still to this day do horrible things. And one of the ways that military things worked in the past was this, that I would come upon your city and you'd have one choice. You could Just surrender. Wave the white flag and say, we will become your slaves. Okay. Or you could fight me, and then at the end of the battle, if I won, I would kill all the men and take away the women and the children to be my slaves. Now, is that a good thing? No, I'm not defending. I'm just explaining. That's how military things worked in those days. And they were as ruthless and as cruel as the drug cartel stuff that takes place across the border today. The Taliban type stuff that you read. You know, you read that and you go, how can human beings do that? I'll tell you how. Because we're fallen human beings. And in that culture, the Bible just tells the story of what was happening. So that's Old Testament slavery. A couple of things about once God's law was put into the nation of Israel and how he viewed slavery, because there were slaves in the nation of Israel. But again, it was very different than what we think of in the American example. I want you to actually see this now. Ready for the sword drill? Find Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 to 16. And the first one in Kailua to find it, stand up. No. Deuteronomy, it's way towards the front of your Bible. It's a fifth book, actually. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And find Deuteronomy chapter 23. And you'll see how different this is. Remember, American slavery, they got their slaves by what? Help me. Kidnapping. Okay? Here's the Bible's view of that. And the Bible's view of owning someone no matter what, no matter how long. If a slave, verse 12, 23 verse 15. This is Thursday, isn't it? I'm just practicing. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Is that rather different? Let him live among you wherever he likes and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. In other words, if his owner is so onerous and bad that he escapes and he runs away from another nation, another city, or another town, you don't take him and take him back. There must have been a reason for that. You give him shelter. You let him live wherever he wants. And you may not turn him into your slave or in any way oppress him. Now, same word. Is that a rather different dictionary? Big time. Here's something else I want you to see about it in Scripture. Turn to the left further and find Exodus. That's the second book in your Bible. And find chapter 21, verse 16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be what? Put to death. Once again, same words, but is that not a rather different dictionary? So, yes, the Old Testament spoke of slavery, but it spoke of an incredibly different kind of slavery. One in which you read other parts of the Old Testament, slaves had rights. And slaves who were mistreated, they were compensated either with their freedom or financially or all kinds of different ways. And yes, it was a cruel world, and yes, it was way worse than our situation where we can choose where we work or where we don't work, but it was far, far different than the shame and the blight and the curse of our kidnap-based, racially-based slavery in this country. Well, what about the New Testament days? Well, when the Apostle Paul writes, the Roman Empire was filled with slaves. One third to one half of the people in the Roman Empire were not free. They were slaves. The Roman Empire was a very stratified culture. There were citizens who had a bunch of rights. There were and citizens by birth. There were citizens who purchased or earned their citizenship. They had a little less rights. And then there were all kinds of slaves. And slaves in those days were doctors, were lawyers, they were well-respected, they were mostly well-treated, though within that bloodthirsty culture they could be incredibly mistreated. But as a whole, there was always a worry about a great uprising because they were so numerous. So what you basically had is you had a bunch of rich people at the very top. You had a culture of extreme wealth and poverty, and then you had all these workers here. And it was into this world that Jesus Christ came. It was into this world that the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. And over, they had to deal with the reality of it. And what I want you to remember as we read a couple of things in the next few moments, they couldn't deal with the reality of it from a powerful position. The early church, they were considered a small little weird sect of freaks who believed some guy named Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, had died and was actually alive now and had risen from the dead. They were so small that their gatherings were in homes. They had very little influence outside of the life that they would live, which would eventually change the entire world. But in that environment, they had to figure out, well, when a slave becomes a Christian, a master becomes a Christian, what do we do here? So it speaks to that. The first thing the New Testament makes clear, which, by the way, was a new truth in Jesus Christ, not true in the Old Testament days, was this. And this is what you can write under slavery in the New Testament. In Christ, we are all equal. In Christ, we are all equal. Turn way to the right until you find a book called Galatians in your Bible. Remember, sword drill, table of contents. It's a little cheater thing there. But find Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God, Galatians 3:26, through your faith in Christ Jesus. I hear a lot of pages still turning. Okay, I'll wait so you can see it. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus, you've clothed yourself with Messiah or Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You're a descendant of Abraham, and you are heirs. You are going to get the inheritance according to the promise that was given to Abraham. You are all equal in Jesus Christ. You are not equal out in that culture at all. But he says, when you gather together, not just in heaven, not just in God's eyes, but when you gather together, you are all equal. I can't tell you what a scandal this was in the Roman Empire. With this stratified class structure and all of this. And yet when the early church would gather in homes through Jesus Christ, it was like, sorry, all of these distinctions are set aside. As we gather, we are one in Christ Jesus. No one is better. No one is worse. In fact, the slave could become the leader. It freaked them out. You know, a modern-day parallel might be the military. Lots of you have a military background. A lot of you are currently in the military. And in the military, help me out, does rank matter a little bit? It sure does. But does rank matter when you walk in these doors? It doesn't matter at all. Does rank matter when you walk into the home of a growth group? It doesn't matter at all. Because in Jesus Christ, you're all one. Now, you are a moron if you go back on base and say, hey, bro, how you doing? And that's the same issue they had back then. They were one in Christ, but when they went back out in the world, how were they to deal with it? And so instructions were given, and I want you to see them. Let's go to this letter that was written to the Colossians that started this whole thing with Philemon and Onesimus. So find the book of Colossians. It's to the right, three or four books from Galatians. And find Colossians chapter 3. Because though you are absolutely equal in Jesus, he says, here's how you are to respond when you're out in the world. Colossians 3, 22 to 25, and then chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win over their favor, don't kiss up to them, but do it with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if you were working for the what? The Lord. Not for men. Why? Well, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ that you are serving. And listen, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There's no favoritism. A two-way street. If your master does wrong to you, don't worry. God will take care of it. And by the way, don't take advantage of this, because if you do wrong, God will take care of it. And then he said something that no Roman could ever imagine. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with two things. What is what? What's the first word? Right or just. And what is fair? Why? Well, because you know you also have a master in heaven who's watching how you treat those that you are the master of. You see how radically different that is? It's not here's some food, here's some shelter. It's you must do what is right and what is just. And on top of that, what this? I mean, this would have freaked out in under American slavery or even Old Testament slavery that wasn't a part of the laws of Israel. You must do what is fair. Fair? Yes, what is fair. Now I want you to see one other verse. The contrast, American slavery, slavery in the Old Testament before the nation of Israel, during the nation of Israel, and slavery in the Roman Empire and how the early church dealt with it. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, go to the right just a few pages. And the first one in Carlsbad who finds it, stand up. You'll get a cookie. Verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul here is writing about the law of God and why we need the law of God so that we can understand, oh, that's sin and oh, that's righteousness, because those things aren't intuitive to us. And here's what he said. Verse 9. We also know that the law, God's law, is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, for the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious. So, you know, would you agree with me? That's like not a good set of titles to have on your life. To be called lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. And just in case we don't know what those things mean, he says what they do. For those who kill their fathers or mothers. Now that's high on the bad stuff list, is it not? For murderers. It's high on the bad stuff list, isn't it? For adulterers. For perverts. For what? Talk to me. Slave traders. And for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You know, I read a passage like this and I have no clue, outside of the blindness of sin, how our culture and people who claim to wave the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ participated in a kidnapping, slave trading-based culture. They did. God has always drawn straight lines with crooked sticks, and by the grace of God, I mean, there's a whole lot of sin he's overlooked in this room. Would you agree? So I'll let God judge and I'll let God deal, but I wanted to take the time to deal with that elephant in the room today because I know it's something that many of you have wondered about, many of you have thought about, many of you have been questioned about, and I wanted you to see the incredible difference between what the Scriptures are actually saying and what some people think they say. Especially, as I said earlier, those who are critics without ever having read the book. Because it was a different world. As I said earlier today, if you don't like your job, now I realize in this bad economy, you might not get another one, so you hang in there. But if you don't like your job, you still have the right to what? Quit. Help me out for a moment. How many of you ever seen A Christmas Carol, that famous play with Scrooge? Help me out. Okay. You've got Scrooge over here, and you got a guy working for him named Bob Cratchit. Okay? Now, you know, we're so into like, oh, it's a cute little Christmas story, whatever, that we don't notice some things. Because today, if that story were written, you'd say, Bob, quit! You know? Go to the government agency and get your back wages and your overtime, your dude, and all of that. Well, what we need to understand, the world wasn't always like the world we live in. And when that story was put together, it made total sense to people because the wealthy had total control over the poor. And, you know, you were basically a servant of the guy. You worked when he said, you did what he said. It was like, whatever. And it was into that world that the Scriptures had to give instruction. And it was into that world that the Lord Jesus Christ came. But you notice, the beginning of the destruction of the horror of slavery starts in the house of God and the realization that we are one in Christ. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how little money you have, how much education you have, how little education you have. It doesn't matter how skilled you are, how unskilled you are. It doesn't matter whether you are leading everything or you're what we today call special needs. In Jesus Christ, we are what? We are one. And in all eternity, we're going to be one. But in the meantime, we have to live in a fallen world and find our way through it. So there you have it. What I'm calling the elephant in the room. And I just chose this week to say, this is something that comes up time after time after time. And it's usually not worth, you know, taking that whole break to dig deep in. But I couldn't think of anything better than to do it in the book of Philemon because, well, there wasn't a lot else in the book of Philemon. But I do want to tie this all together today by giving you some stuff to go home with and kind of an insight into how to read Scripture. So we're just going to take a few moments. And on your note sheet it says, lessons to take home. What does this passage teach us about righteous living? And I hope I have on your note sheet 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do I have it there? Okay, great. Here's what that passage says. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. All Scripture includes Philemon. And it's there to rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you read through Philemon and you ask the question, how does it train me in righteousness? How does it prepare me to be ready for every good work? Well, if you would, when you read your Bible, because I know some of you try to read your Bible, you go, how do I get anything out of it? If you would simply ask this little question, maybe if you journal, you'd write it on the top of the page, what does this passage teach me or imply about righteousness in God? You'd be surprised at what might jump out at you. I'm going to share with you four things that jumped out at me in this passage that are found in other parts of Scripture that are part of what it means to live righteously. So here we go. Number one, when you look at this passage, you step back and think about it, it teaches us that God is in control of who's in control. God is in control of who's in control. I mean, it starts at the very beginning. Paul, a prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. Again, we said earlier, who is he really a prisoner of? Rome. He says it three times through that. He sends back Onesimus saying, I don't really know the response, but God's in ultimate control of that. Now, there's no question that we live in a fallen world where bad things happen, where sometimes you do the right thing and you get the wrong results. But one of the core things to understand, if you want to walk with God, whether you've been walking with Him a long time or you are just starting out your journey, as many of you are, one of the core things to understand is what we call the sovereignty of God. That God is in control of who's in control. Even when, for a short time, the wrong guys are in control. God's at work. You might write this little phrase down under this one. God is at work even when we don't see it. God is at work even when we don't see it. This last week on the internet, a bullying situation went viral. Many of you saw it. The older lady that was a monitor on the bus and the group of kids, about a 10-minute little video of them just taunting her with vulgarities, physically, in every which way. I mean, just a sick example of bullying. I wonder how many of you saw that or were aware of it. Okay. Excuse me. I was thinking about it this week as I followed that. In the midst of that situation, I guarantee you that that woman was shook up. And she had a right to be shook up. Emotionally destroyed, hurt, distraught, wondering what in the world is going to happen. Will justice ever come? Having no clue at that time that somebody had their cell phone watching it, that it would get on the news, that somebody would decide, let's give her a vacation and set up a website trying to raise $5,000. And that the first time I watched the video, there was already $500,000 in that account. Would you call that a quick turnaround? And all of those kids in a heap of trouble. Now, here's the weird thing about life. When the turnaround comes within 1 week, we go to growth group and say, God is good, right? Let me tell you how good God is. Well, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, here's what you need to understand. The turnaround will always come. It doesn't come necessarily in 1 week. Paul was a prisoner for a long period of time, then got released. Then he was a prisoner again and actually lost his life, only to wake up in heaven, which is not a bad trade. But the turnaround comes. But when we ever forget that God is in control of who's in control, that God takes damnable, horrible, wicked, evil events like Bad Friday, and a couple of days later on Sunday turns it into what we call Good Friday. When we forget that, our faith shatters. We begin to take things into our own hands. We begin to make compromises we should not make. And we take the hole we're in and we dig it deeper. One of the core things in life is, God is in control of who's in control. Like those slaves we talked about, he said, I know you're working for this master. Many of them had godless masters. I know he's a moron, but every day you go to work, you realize that ultimately you are working for who? Jesus Christ. Today, some of you are in the worst jobs, or you've got the worst boss ever. You need to remember, God is in control of who's in control. And bad things aren't good, but we have a God who can take bad things, and when he's all done with them, make them good. That bullying incident I talked about was not good in any which way. I mean, there's nothing like, well, it was, you know, you hear this every now and then. People, something bad happens in your life, they go, oh, well, God must have a purpose. It must be really forget. No, that's evil. It's bad. But our God is so great, he can take the baddest of the bad. Satan's best shot. And turn damnable Friday into Good Friday. A horrible bus ride into, I don't know how much money is in that thing now. Second, this passage teaches me that our unity in Christ is greater than our differences in the world. Our unity in Christ is far greater than our differences in the world. I love how Paul tells him in that drive-by guilting. Perhaps he was taken away from you so that instead of just having him as a slave, you can have him as a brother. But it's totally true. And as we walk with Jesus, and as we strive to become more like Jesus, one of the things that will happen in our life is that we see people through the eyes of Jesus, not through the eyes of our culture. It's one of the marks of becoming more like Him. Yes, we live in a stratified culture. But we're not part of a stratified kingdom. Years ago in the early days of our church, there was an elder named Jim Spangler. I met Jim when our church was, maybe kids, adults, and everybody who drove by that wanted to come equaled 120 or so, you know. When the church is real little, you count. Well, they wanted to come. Let's count them. He was a lieutenant colonel. His kids were in junior high. Started coming to the church. He asked to volunteer. Now remember, tiny little church, all need help everywhere. Jim worked in the nursery with his wife, changing diapers of the enlisted guys, kids. He and his wife there, just taking care, taking what in many would see, well, that's a role for a mom, or that's a role for the dad, or that's, you know, Jim, whatever it was, Jim was willing to step forward and say, you know what? This is the church. I go on base, I say, you know, jump, and everybody asks how high? On the way up. But I come to church and I ask, what needs to be done? His wife changes the diapers, he's over there cleaning them out in the sink. Amazing guy. It's what Jesus does. He teaches us the power, how to be a powerful servant. The real thing called servant leadership. Third, This passage teaches me that when we do wrong, we need to make it right. And when we've been wrong, we need to let it go. When we do wrong, we need to make it right. Like Onesimus, you stole from this guy, you ran away. I'm sorry, but you need to make it right. But also the flip side, when we've been wronged, I know we ran away from you, Philemon, but let it go. There are two sides of the coin. There's making restitution and there's forgiveness. What's interesting is I find that the natural tendency for me and for most people is always to focus on the one I want to receive, not the one I need to give. Have you noticed that? So if you've wronged me, let's study the restitution verses. If I've wronged you, let's study the forgiveness verses. But the Word of God is not written for the other guy. The Word of God is written to us. If you're an Onesimus, you need to make it right. If you're a Philemon, you need to let it go. These aren't extra credit options. The requirements of kingdom. I've got written down on your note sheet, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26 says, when you go to make an offering before the Lord in the old days of the sacrifices, if you suddenly remember, oh, my brother has this thing against me, God says, I don't want your stinking sacrifice. You go and get right with your brother, and then you get right with me. Because you can't be right with God when you're not right with His people. Any more than my kids could be right with me when they're fighting in the back seat. And then at the end of the Lord's Prayer, which so many people can quote and, you know, say in public gatherings, what do we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26? The manner we forgive others is the manner God will forgive us. Just like we pray in the prayer. Forgive us our debts as what? We forgive our debtors. When we do wrong, we need to make it right. When we've been wrong, we need to let it go. And finally and last, I see this. It's always better to motivate than to legislate. The Apostle Paul could have simply said, hey dude, I led you to the Lord, you owe me your life, I'm an apostle, let the guy go. Now he pulled out every stop with that marvelous drive-by guilting. But the bottom line is he understood that whenever possible, when it comes to righteousness, coercion doesn't work real well. What works real well is motivation. Now, there's a time and a place for coercion. I like to call it the rule of the roof. If you're going to live under my roof, you're going to follow my rules. But that's not really legislation, because if you don't want to follow my rules, guess what you get to do? You get to go somewhere else. I'm not trying to legislate what you do. I'm just saying within the... It's the same in the body of Christ. If you want to be in the family of God, you got to live like the family of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has a whole section of sins. It says, if somebody's claimed to be a Christian and does these things, remove them. Don't have anything to do with them. Why? It's kind of a spiritual rule of the roof. But you're not legislating righteousness. You're just saying if you want this privilege, you have to follow this responsibility. You with me? But I want you as we close to see a key verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. If you're in Timothy, God only knows where you are. We've been jumping around like crazy. But it would be to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Rule of the roof is motivation, because privilege has responsibility. You don't want it. I don't legislate anything in your life. You just leave. Rule of the roof spiritually, I don't legislate anything in your life. It's if you want the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, then you have the responsibility of living like a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Writing to Christians, he says, now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. That's the key thing. They claim to be a brother. They want the privilege. But they're currently sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. But now notice the next step. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked man from among you. Guy whose sin was mentioned earlier in the chapter. But here's what I want you to catch. The scriptures even right there say, we can't legislate morality. We can rule over the roof in our home. We can rule over the kingdom in our church. But after that, it's out of our control. And that's what Paul understood. Motivation beats legislation. Always has. Always will. Well, those are just four things. I might read it 3 months from now and get three other things. You might read it and get five other things. I simply wanted, A, they speak to how you and I live, but also, very importantly, they speak as an example of how you could read the Scriptures with a simple lens asking, what does this teach me about righteousness? And be pretty surprised at what it teaches. Father, help us to be the men and women you've called us to be. Examples to our world of what it means to follow Jesus. And take the things we've looked at today and build them in our lives to your glory and will. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you leave, I hope you go with a little better sense of, you know, the Bible doesn't always say what people think it says. Do you look real carefully? Maybe better, a little more confidence in our Lord and Scripture. Certainly having learned something that probably didn't come to church you'd think you'd learn about today. And I pray you go understanding that all Scripture, even the little one-page tweets, are the Word of God, and give us instruction for righteousness. Now it's our job to go out and live it. So turn around and greet Onesimus the bishop or Onesimus the slave. I'm not quite sure, but hopefully we're all a little bit useful. God bless.